Yesterday, in our study of the book of Hosea, we took the introductory message on the message of Hosea's book. Today, I want to speak on the two portions you have in summary in your notes. First, on the mirror of Hosea's home, and secondly, on the miracle of Hosea's love. You'll understand that in both these aspects of the exposition, we are tied to a highly personal study of the book. The personal nature of these opening chapters is bound to be with us again this morning. And I would like, as the name of Hosea comes before you, for your thoughts to go beyond this Old Testament Hosea to that New Testament one of whom he is the type. And as the name of Gomer comes so frequently before us, ask God to search your own heart and see if there be any wicked way in you, in me. It may well be that in our hearts we will find the Lord of the church speaking to us as he spoke to the church so long ago and saying, I have this against thee, that thou hast left thy first love. Repent, therefore, and do the first works. Now, first of all, in the mirror of Hosea's home, we have the mirror of their courtship. We'll see later the mirror of their house and home, the mirror of their family life, and then, with real tragedy, the mirror of Gomer's desertion. First of all, then, the mirror of their courtship. We're to read again chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. And the Lord said to Hosea, Go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. So he went, and took Gomer the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. Now these words need to be filled out with other glimpses which Hosea gives us of what their courtship really meant. And as I suggested yesterday, what is recorded there in those two verses is the record of a man who wrote long after the event, when he could see all the unfolding of the purpose of God. But here and there in the prophecy, he's given us tiny vignettes of lovely recollection of the phases of their early affection. First of all, chapter 2, verse 14 seems to me to be part of the mirror of their courtship. Just a hint. Memory holds the door for Hosea here, and he says, Behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. He seems here to be looking back across the blighted years to the golden days of their first courtship. He remembers how he used to take her out. He did all he could to show the depth and constancy of his affection for her. He took her out. You'll notice, first of all, that the courtship was based upon attraction. There's the word allure. It has no overtone of anything that was wrong, unworthy. It's simply a Hebrew word meaning attract. And we remember that it's rooted in the very personality of God as he made us, that God should bring the woman to the man. Genesis 2, verse 22. And of course, this reaches its greatest fulfillment as we are drawn to that holy life who is our bridegroom, Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, we love, in whom, though now we see him not, yet rejoicing, we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Their courtship was based on attraction. And what real courtship isn't? Secondly, their courtship was nurtured in fellowship. The word wilderness, which occurs here, doesn't mean endless dunes of sand, but it does mean solitude. It does mean exclusiveness. It means that Hosea took time to think, now where can I take her this evening where we won't be bothered with the boss passing? Or my baby sister. He wanted to know that he could talk to her, and if she liked, she could link her arm with his, and nobody would embarrass them by passing them on that back track down in the valley where they felt it was the safest place to go. And if they liked, to say nothing, and if they wished, to talk confidingly one to the other. That's the meaning, I think, of the word wilderness there. It's got lovely overtones of quiet evenings spent in each other's company. The satisfying depth of a new relationship which two young hearts were discovering to each other. Second thought in this is that there's an element of constancy, I believe, in the form of the Hebrew verb. Although it's in the future there, it says, I will allure, you know that there are really no futures in Hebrew. There's only a continuous tense which you can have as a future or a present or a past. And what Hosea is saying here is that this went on for a long time. We didn't hurry our courtship. We didn't fix our wedding day precipitately. We enjoyed those years. I'm not quite in agreement with the folk who say, you know, I'm all for short courtships. I have the feeling that written into the underlying thought of the verse is the fact that it takes time to come to know Christ. And Gomer was happy to take time to come to know her Hosea. And he felt reassured with every evening that he took her out. The third thought about the mirror of their courtship is that it was directed to the heart. Look at the lovely words at the end of verse 14. He said, I will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. Now that's an old Elizabethan word, and it's been preserved in the Book of Common Prayer, these comfortable words of Holy Scripture. The Hebrew idiom, however, is even richer. The literal word is, I will bring her into the wilderness and will speak to her heart. Exactly what he does. Not to her pride, nor to her avarice, nor to her talkativeness, but to her heart. The Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verses 10 to 13, you can note down in your notes, as something which I believe enshrines the same thought when he said, rise up and come away, for the sound of the turtle is heard in the land and the flowers appear in the earth. And you'll remember it was from that book that Hudson Taylor wrote his little book, Union and Communion, the loveliest possible book on the soul's fellowship with the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the third thing is that this courtship was directed to the heart. And the fourth thought is that it ripened into engagement. I have to go down to the next verse for this, verse 15. Of course, there are various strands of memory blended here, but you'll notice the second part says, she shall sing there as in the days of her youth. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth. The evening came when Hosea spoke to her to such good purpose that she said, yes, I would love to. But instead of putting it in those prosaic words, she broke into song. It was so lyrical in her own soul, and it found the most elevated expression in her own heart. The Hebrew idiom here, you may notice from your margin in the Bible, says, give answer. And the two thoughts are blended. She gave answer. It was the answer he had wanted to hear. It was the answer he knew he would hear anyway. The way things were going, there was only one possible answer. But she put it into song. And so the answer was ratified by something more than a mere answer. It was a glad, spontaneous, joyous, yielding of her whole self in common cause with one whom she cherished. In the islands, in the New Hebrides, we had an idiom exactly answering to this. The word was lengadara, which meant to sing back your reply. Villagers out in the jungle some working on one side of a hill in the jungle on their jungle gardens and others on the other side, a husband would sing across to his wife and she would reply right across the valley. It was a kind of a yodel. Yodeling's quite ancient, don't mistake me, and it's used in most holy purposes. And while I'm not suggesting that she did quite that, it was put into hilarious song. So there are the four thoughts on the mirror of their courtship. All this, of course, is a mirror of how Christ won our hearts. We make answer, and this is the moment when we could say in the words of the hymn, I've found a friend, oh such a friend. He loved me ere I knew him. He drew me with the cords of love, and thus he bound me to him. And I'm to assume that this means every one of us here today. Conventions are for Christian people who are already in love with Jesus Christ. I'm to assume that you have already passed the engagement stage, that you have already made answer, as Rebekah did when Laban said to her, wilt thou go with this man? And in three lovely words she said, and there were hundreds of miles separating her from a bridegroom she had never seen, I will go. We've said that, haven't we? Well, now let's look at the mirror of their marriage. I have to take you right down to chapter 11, and I hope you don't think this is taking liberties with Hosea's text. I want to be quite submissive to the word. Chapter 11, verses 1 to 4, seems to me to be a picture of what marriage meant for Gomer. A new status, a new freedom, and a new security. When Israel was a child, then I loved him. Verse 3, I taught Ephraim also to go, to walk, taking them by their arms, but they knew not that I healed them. I drew them with cords of a man and with bands of love, and I was to them that take off the yoke on their jaws, and I laid meat, food, before them. Now you may think this is slightly mixed, but here are the three thoughts I suggest can be found here. First, that marriage brings a new status to the bride. The peasant girl now receives the status of her husband. Just as under English law, where a non-British bride marries a British husband, she becomes a British citizen under the Status of Citizens and Nationality Act. And here we see the mirror of the new status we receive when we become the children of God. Now are we the sons of God. As many as received him, to them gave he the right to be called the sons of God. But Gomer, and this is an undertone, Gomer knew not. She didn't seem to value the precious, wholesome dignity now granted to her. The second thought is that she found in marriage a new freedom. Verse 4. I was to them as they that take off the yoke on their jaws. May refer to the farmer, the Palestinian farmer, bringing home his stock at night, putting them there to feed in the barn or the yard. But I take it here as a symbol of the liberation of personality that takes place in marriage in the life of the bride. Now, you probably know this in your own experience. Even at the wedding reception, the bride's a bit more herself than she ever was before. She's inclined to say to her husband, my dear, use my handkerchief. Or something like that. And you'll notice she usually drives on the honeymoon. She's taking the wheel already. And you'll find this is perfectly true, that while it may appear in those outward forms, it's due to a profound inner transformation. She's found the freedom God made her for. I remember a young girl, she was only about 18. Her father had married again. She's feeling a bit lonely in this new setup in the home. And she fell in love with a lad who lived 200 or 300 miles away from our town, and she came ever so shyly to ask about marriage. Her eyes were always downcast when I asked her the questions, what's his name? How old is he? When can he come up so that we can have our interview? She gave me all the right answers, but in the most remote kind of way. I married them. They went to live away down in Hawke's Bay in central North Ireland. Now, I suppose it was a couple of years later before I saw her again, and this time Shirley was wheeling a pram, a little fellow in the pram, and when she came towards me, she was taller, she was broader, she was more confident, she was bright, her eyes weren't downcast anymore, she had suddenly attained a status, fulfillment, strength, disciplined character, and self-possession that she was meant to know. Alas, the Gomer, in attaining this freedom, used it to destroy herself. The third mark of the mirror of marriage here, I believe, is the new security which God gives us in marriage to Christ, and which Gomer found in Hosea's home. And I laid meat unto them. God's provision is simply symbolized in the responsibility of the husband to provide. You'll remember the lovely words of the song at chapter 2 and verse 5. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. The meal prepared by your wife's always better than any other meal. She's prepared it. God laid meat before Israel, and Hosea, in a very real sense, became the provider for his bride. Is there anything wanting in their marriage? The bridegroom has richly endowed his bride, status, liberation of spirit, provision of all creature needs, and this is simply the modest outline of Christ's endowment of every believer. For of him are we in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Now this leads on to the mirror of their family life. And here we come under the shadowed teaching of chapter 1 again. Verses 4 to 9. The birth of the firstborn in any of our homes is a profound word from God, is it not? And putting aside all jokes about the father going to the nursing home to ask whether it's a boy or a girl, things like that, putting that all aside, let us remember that this is one of the moments of growing up in human experience. The father feels that he's grown up. The mother feels that she's grown up. Even the grandparents feel more possessive, thrilled, and rewarded. And we can understand the words of Genesis 5:22 that Enoch walked with God after that Methuselah was born. That little life had something to do with coaxing obedient love out of the heart of Enoch. It may have brought his conversion. Now here were three children mentioned, the first of them Jezreel in verse 3. Hosea went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, who conceived and bare him a son, and the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. The Lord named him, and he was Hosea's boy. Notice very carefully, in the third line of verse 3, she bare him a son, the only one with that pronoun in the sentence. Now it was God who gave the name. While Hosea had thought up the name for mercy and for my people and me, it was God who gave the name Jezreel. And as Hosea heard this word from God, telling him to call his little firstborn lad Jezreel, he walked up and down and he said to himself, the Lord's made a mistake. He knows Hebrew better than I do, but he knows that he slipped on one little letter. There's only one letter difference between Israel and Jezreel in Hebrew. I think he means Israel, prince with God. But no, God said, I haven't made any mistake. His name is really what I said, Jezreel. And as Hosea thought about that name, it became to him an explosive enigma. It taunted him, it worried him, because Jezreel means sown, scattered. And it implied devastation, that God would sow trouble for Israel like the casting of gravel on a path. That's the meaning of the next two verses, 4 and 5. Jezreel, in his name, was to be a portent of divine judgment on Israel. First, in overthrowing the dynasty of Jehu, and secondly, in overthrowing the dynasty of Ahab. The little boy, playing about the house, became thus, every day in the eyes of his father, the symbol of the destruction of the nation which he loved. To Gomer, this meant nothing. To Hosea, it filled his soul with dismay. But more bitter anguish was about to break. Verse 6. She conceived again and bare a daughter. No reference to the father now. God said unto him, call her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, and will save them. There's no reference here to him. If he had held doubts about Gomer, he had not allowed these doubts to poison his relationship to her until God suddenly interposed his name. And although Hosea had planned to call her Mercy, God said, I'm going to put that letter of negation in front, and she's to be no mercy. She who never knew a father's love. That's what you're to call her, Hosea. And as he thought, he became numb with anguish. This, then, was not his child. God told him. But why did God tell him? Because Hosea's grief is to become his gospel. Gomer was to Hosea what Israel was to God. And both Gomer and Israel are unfaithful brides. How many Gomers make their regular pilgrimage to the Church of God, trying with such barren success to keep up appearances when true affection has wilted. Verses 8 and 9. Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. Then said God, here is God interfering again, call his name Lo-Ami, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. Am, Hebrew for people, am me, my people, lo am me, under no conditions my people. Never put that name, my people, without the negative particle, is what God is saying. And so those two words, Lo-Ruhamah and Lo-Ami, those two prefixes not, speak to the grieved husband, to the wronged father, of a determination of God to destroy Israel. Of course, Gomer lived on in Hosea's home. Hosea didn't study retaliation. There was a divorce law in Israel, you know, but there's no reference to his invoking the law of divorce, although he had a very good case. So far as we know, he didn't bring home recrimination, nor did he chide, nor chastise. Yes, he grieved, he yearned, and in secret his soul bled. One night Hosea came home. It was dusk. The hearth was cold. Jezreel was dumb and silent in the corner, and the two little children were whimpering for food. Gomer had gone. The lovely days of their courtship had ended like that. There are verses in Jeremiah which may mean something to you. I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness. But my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and have hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. Jeremiah 2, verses 2 and 13. Now I must ask, why is it that we betray Christ like this? Why is it that the ashes are cold and our ardor for Christ burns low? We must look for the answer at the record now of Gomer's desertion, the mirror of her desertion. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 8. You'll notice, first of all, its heartlessness. I read verse 2. Perhaps I should paraphrase the first two verses. It's as if Hosea is calling on his lad and saying, "Say to your brothers, Ammi, and to your sisters, Ruhamah, go and plead with your mother. I can't do any more. You talk to her. She doesn't want to be my wife anymore. She doesn't want me to be her husband. What can I do? I have pleaded. You plead." I ask you to notice, first of all, its heartlessness in these two verses. She has disowned her marriage vows. She has renounced her first love. She has taken on all the superficial, meretricious arts of those who become public property. And this began through a love for shallow things in a heart that was easily seduced. Secondly, the motives for her desertion are mentioned in the second part of verse 5. She said, "I will go after my paramours that give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink." These things don't mean anything to us in terms of civilized living today. We are city dwellers mostly, but these were the very raw materials of existence, of wealth and of subsistence. And here we see in the covetous heart of Gomer the insatiable appetite for material things. Isn't this the peril that stands in such clear conflict with the will of Christ? And isn't this the reason why John the Apostle says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." There's no comparison. One is absolute and excludes the other. Notice third, the destitution that followed upon her desertion. Verses 6 to 8. "Therefore, behold," said Jehovah, "I will hedge up thy way with thorns and make a wall that she shall not find her paths. She shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but shall not find them." Verse 8. "For she did not know that I was the one who gave her the corn and the wine, and the oil." Notice then the destitution of those who desert Christ. Our Lord himself is the one who here is saying, "I will hedge up her way with thorns." A hedge? God put a hedge in the way of a Christian? A hedge of thorns? God's hand weaves thorns for Christians. Yes. And he weaves them in great compassion. There's no freedom now. There's no affection now. These elusive paramours have now deserted her. The very word love is a travesty of language. And we need to remember that what the cheap press of Grub Street presents to us and to our children today will leave only bitterness and ashes in their taste. There is no joy in love outside the marriage bond. There is no peace of conscience in a cheap and tawdry fellowship with another life outside God's gracious provision. Let us be so clear about that. Conscience will live with us, and God will hedge up the way with thorns, and there will be no peace saith my God, to the wicked. So there was destitution for Gomer, though the bright lights had seemed so attractive, and there is not even now provision for her daily creature needs. Nothing but terrible disillusionment. What now can she do? She talks in verse 7 of going back. I will go and return to my first husband, for then was it better with me than now. But she never got round to doing it. Because once we've taken this desperate step of desertion, pride interposes any barriers against any return. And you'll have a wife praying in one house and a husband praying in the other, O Lord, bring her back, bring him back, but neither will make the move. Because sin brings its own penalty and atrophies the will and imposes insuperable barriers against the will to be reconciled. The initiative will come from God. He will resolve the problem. Verses 9 to 13 show us the fourth ingredient in Gomer's desertion, its divine chastening. I ask you to notice the strong, emphatic verbs rooted in the act of God. Verse 12, I will destroy. Verse 13, I will visit upon her the days of these idol gods. Here we see God saying, I will do this, I will punish, I will repay. We remember the words of George Adam Smith concerning this very prophecy, that nothing is too costly for justice. Here God is the one who heaps up trouble upon trouble, humiliation upon humiliation. Why? Because she did not know it was I. Every blessing we possess, our very children, are fruit of God's mercy, and to forsake him is to secure our own undoing. So much for the miracle of Hosea's, the mirror of Hosea's home. I want to take us now in the remaining time to study together the miracle of Hosea's love. And we go from chapter 2, verse 14, through chapter 3. Many of us are here today as those for whom the world has long since lost its powerful appeal. In our soul, there is still, however, a mute void of need. God has, in ways that we can't even confide in others, hedged up our way with thorns. Is there anything we can do? Is there any way out for us? Yes. I want you to listen now to the tremendous act of God, which begins in verse 14. It is God speaking, superimposing on the engagement experience a new engagement, a new marriage renewal. I will allure her again. I will bring her into the wilderness again. I will speak to her heart again. I will give her back her vineyards from thence, and the valley of Achor will become a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of our first courting, and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be at that day, said God, that she shall no more call me Ishi, but she shall call me Ishi, and shall no more call me Baali. Let's look at this. First of all, you'll notice in verse 15, the reference to the valley of Achor becoming a door of hope. We've already detected here the accents of that pure love which marked the bridegroom's winning of the bride. Now we are to see in the same verse the more obvious context. Jehovah is speaking to his bride, not as she was when she became his bride, but as she has become. Here is the dark record of her fickleness, her tiring of her husband, her liberty with others, her desertion of her home and children, and her inevitable end, pauper, slave, unwanted, unloved. What does God do when a Christian gets to that point? Listen. It is this bruised reed that the Lord could so easily snap, but the bruised reed he will not break. and the smoking lampwick he will not quench. Instead, he comes to her again and speaks these comfortable words. And there are four strands which I detect here, which make up the message of Jehovah's attitude to his bride in her deep and guilty need. Verse 15, with the door of hope, opens a new prospect of a new life for the soiled soul that stands quivering amidst the ashes of decaying love. First of all, this door of hope speaks of an old place made new. Now perhaps we need to look back to Joshua chapter 7 just to see the associations of the Valley of Achor and why it got that name. Joshua chapter 7, I'm reading one or two verses. First of all, verse 1. The children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. The anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. Verse 20. Achan answered Joshua and said unto him, Indeed I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them. Gomer's sin, you see. And took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth, in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. Verse 25. And Joshua said, Why hast thou troubled us? Here's the play on that word, Achor. Why have you become an Achorite? The Lord will become an Achorite to you. He will trouble you. And all Israel stoned Achan with stones and burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. I believe Gomer saw it. I believe on their walks during their courtship, Hosea was able to say, You see that cairn of stones over there? Do you know the story about it? And here's the very valley to which Jehovah is now pointing Gomer's guilty memory. Wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day, hundreds of years after the event. He speaks then of an old place made new. Hosea sees his bride desolate in the Valley of Trouble, where they used to do their courting, contaminated, under judgment. There, of all places that Jehovah could choose, he's going to speak peace to his bride. And she's going to answer with an affectionate and sincere heart. There, of all places, Hosea's bride, weighed down with guilt and defilement, will hear again the tender accents of his loyal love. Her veil of trouble is to become her door of hope. There must be some hidden miracle of grace to do these things. The second thing to notice is that God here speaks of an old relationship made new. Verses 16 and 17. It shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi, and shalt call me no more Baali. I will take away the names of the Baalim out of her mouth, and they shall no more be remembered by name. Now here are two Hebrew words which fall completely short of any translation into English. They are contrasted words. The first is in the idiom of tender, domestic simplicity and unaffected naturalness. Ishi simply means my man. I hesitate to say the word hubby, but it's nearly there. Sometimes we hear that word, however, when we haven't done the mowing, and perhaps we better not use that accent. Perhaps it's richer if I put it this way. Ishi, in the most restrained way, brought the accent, my dear husband. But this word Baali, which you can see at once is linked with the god Baal, is a word which means, fundamentally, the Lord, the ruling deity of a little community, who exercises power over that community in the fertility of its crops, the fruitfulness of its homes, and the survival of its people. And it became the symbol of the big boss. Here we have the language of the call girl addressing her paramour with the usual sleek terminology. We've almost got to use a word like big boy. That's what Baali means in this connection. She will no more say with sleek, seductive voice, big boy, but she will say, my dear husband. Gomer, the type of fickle Israel, has now renounced these glossy paramours who pandered to her worldly heart. Her love for them was a travesty of language. And she's rediscovered true love in the constancy of this man's heart, who never forsook her, and which is bigger than any gift she ever got from any of these. By some hidden miracle of grace, the very name of these gods is going to be taken from her heart, so that her husband won't need to taunt her and say, whose photographs are those? Or what are you hiding away there? But the very impulse to remember them will have been removed from the tablets of the soul. Now that's grace. The third thing this speaks about is of an old provision made new. Verse 15a. I will give her her vineyards from thence, and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. You realize that the economy of these people was rooted in the soil. The vineyard and the fig were paramount in the livelihood of the household. And these gains which she had got from her paramours, the very gifts of vines and fig trees and little gardens and orchards, which they had pledged to her as the basis of this fickle relationship, these God has visited with desolating fire. Verse 12, I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, whereof she had said, these are my rewards that my lovers have given me, and I will make them a forest, a sheer jungle, and the beasts of the field shall pluck the boughs and the leaves. She has rediscovered now true love. And she has found that true love in Christ is able to renew the years that the locust has eaten and to clothe the devastated parts of our life with new fruitfulness, beauty, and enrichment. In the very place where the devastated vines of that false love lie all about her, there are going to come up the tender shoots of the vineyard of the Lord. And she'll be able to look and say, this is the Lord's doing, and it is wondrous in my eyes. The fourth thing to notice here is that Hosea speaks of an old response made new. And although we've looked at the verse before, it's now proper to look at it again. Verse 15. For she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. Here is Gomer saying in deeper, richer, more grateful language, Hosea, my dear husband. And here is Hosea receiving the pledge of this new loyalty, knowing that the grace of God has blotted out as a thick cloud, and that he will remember her transgressions no more. God tells us here that the door of hope still stands open. It stands open to all who will listen. You ask naturally, how can God do this sort of thing? Is he sheer good indulgence? How can he thus deal towards one who has so grievously transgressed? The answer lies in verses 18 to 23, where we read about the covenant of grace. Here in these verses, we have an overwhelming picture of the heart of God. Hosea and Gomer are now merely the foil for Jehovah's active love and grace toward his covenant people Israel. And there are four thoughts I ask you to notice. First, this covenant of grace is conditioned upon repentance. Verses 16, 17, and 18. It shall be at that day that she shall say, no longer Baali, big boy, but my dear husband. There's penitence right down to the root of her being. God has wrought it in grace, and she has renounced all fickle relationships. That day can be this day. What happened then can happen here and now. Secondly, the covenant of grace is seen to consummate a new marriage, verses 19 and 20. God is speaking, I will betroth thee unto me forever, not for a few years as last time. I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness, not to disclose a wicked passage of the years. I will betroth thee unto me in judgment, and in loving kindness, and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. Consummated then in a new marriage, God thrice repeats the words, I will betroth. And each time the word mounts in emphasis, I will betroth thee. I will betroth thee. I will betroth thee of all people. As if her astonished soul couldn't believe its ears. Me? Can he do this to me? He says it three times as if God the Father says, I will betroth thee. The Lord Jesus Christ with the nail prints in his hand says, I will betroth thee. And the pleading Holy Spirit confirms the word and says, I too will betroth thee. How could he make more clear to you today his willingness to take you back? The third thought is that this action of God in the covenant of grace is grounded in the character of God. Verse 19. Look at these words, righteousness, judgment. The rights of God are safeguarded by the provision that God had made, set forth in the very name of the prophet Hosea. Romans 3 makes it clearer, doesn't it? We are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Let us not mistakenly think that this is easy for God, that grace is cheap. For here this implied the redemption of God's only Son, who himself said with the nail prints in his hand, I will betroth thee. But not only is it rooted in righteousness and true holiness on God's part, it is also rooted in loving kindness and tender mercies. And this meets the requirements of my hesitant, uncomprehending heart. I needed to know that it was in righteousness in order that I would know that this purity was real. I need to know that it's in loving kindness in order to know that this peace is real. And then in the next place, it's buttressed by God's faithfulness. Verse 20. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. Faithfulness means that God will be as true tomorrow to his betrothal as he is today, and that he'll keep on steadfastly to the end in the relationship which he has established and undergirt with his omnipotence. Thus, however hesitant we are because we know the fickleness of our heart, and we know how broken has been our obedience, and how tragic our love for Christ, root your confidence for the future in the faithfulness of God. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy upon me. Now you've noticed that all of that we've just been reading is addressed to Israel as the nation. Gomer has increasingly receded into the background. The illustration is receding in order that the great message may be so clear and sharply etched. And as soon as the message has been inscribed on the conscience and mind of Hosea, God suddenly turns to Hosea and says, Now, Hosea, you know what I plan to do with my Israel, this fickle bride. You go now and do that to Gomer. Chapter 3. Then said the Lord unto me, Go yet, love a woman beloved of her friend, adulterous and all as she is, according to the measure of this love which the Lord has toward the children of Israel. And in these closing moments, I must quickly give you the four thoughts under the heading, Hosea brings Gomer home. First, the command, go, love once more. Yes, love her in spite of what she is. My experience, dear friends, in pastoral work is this, that the shattered image of marriage promotes deep-seated disillusionment in the heart of the one who has suffered most. And that apart from the grace of God, there's no reassembling of that shattered image. How Hosea found it in his soul to go, we don't know. Only the enabling of God could have thrust him out of the house where he'd kept house for his three little boys, two boys and girls, and where he now was told to bring back his bride. God commands and he enables. So don't disobey if he's commanding you to do a hard thing today. If he's saying to you, you go now, do something about this. You've been bluffing yourself and saying that you'll never need to make up with him again. You've walked out on your partner. Make no mistake, God says, go again. Love a woman, loved of her husband, adulterous and all as she is. That's the command. Then there's the comparison. Just as the Lord loves his wayward bride Israel, verse 1. Hosea has heard all about that in chapter 2. Jehovah has used the very names of Gomer's children, and how beautifully he has reversed the wickedness of her deception. Look at verse 23 of chapter 2. Jehovah plays over the music of transformed lives. I will have mercy upon no mercy, and I will say to the one who was Lo Ammi, your name is changed to Ammi, my people. Thou art my God. Lo Ruhama, not pitied, shall find God's pity. And Lo Ammi, not his people, shall be called by his name. The terrible negation has been volatilized. It's gone. Can't be found. Of course, there was a price to pay. Verse 2. Hosea went down to the lowest hovels of the degraded folk of the town. She was up for sale, cheap. He scraped together 15 shekels of silver, and he said to the slave master, I'll have to give you the rest in kind, it's all I've got. And he took the balance in barley. And Campbell Morgan suggests that adding them all together, we've got 30 shekels of silver in value. The price of a slave and the price of the Son of God. And with the 30 shekels of silver value, he got his bride. He brought her home, and he told her as she entered the house, unbelieving and incredulous, that there was one condition on her coming home. Verse 3. Thou shalt abide for me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot. Thou shalt not be for another man. So will I also be for thee. Mutual, Gomer for Homer, Gomer for Hosea, and Hosea for Gomer, there was to be an everlasting bond, no more deviation. Gomer is home. I am the Lord's. It is the glad confession wherewith the bride recalls the marriage day. When love's I will, accepted him forever. The Lord's to love, to honor, and obey. I am the Lord's, yet teach me all it meaneth, all it involves of love and loyalty, of holy service, absolute surrender, and unreserved obedience unto thee. Let us pray. And Jesus said, I will, be thou clean.
wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. By thy stripes we are healed. Pour in the oil and the wine, most holy God, that the wounds which thou hast made may be healed. For thou dost wound, and thou dost heal. Thou dost kill, and thou dost make alive. And we would live in thy sight today. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.